Let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment, because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. For he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I have seen, and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 9 of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we pray that you would be pleased to take it up and use it so that it might teach us the practical wisdom that we need to navigate the affairs of day-to-day life. Lord, we would seek to live as those who please you, as those who walk by faith, and we would seek to follow the command of Christ, to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Lord, we cannot be as harmless as doves, unless we are as wise as serpents. And so we pray that you would take up your word today. Teach us true wisdom. Teach us the true wisdom to navigate life in this world. Teach us also the true wisdom to know that life in this world is not enough and is not all that there is. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. One of the challenges of the book of Ecclesiastes, which has many, is that he never deals with just one thing at a time. He's always bringing one idea or one concept into dialogue, into interaction with another concept or idea. And he's doing that on purpose. It's not a mistake. It's not an oversight. He's not failing in his writing. He's inspired, for one thing, so we can rule out failure already. But Solomon knows what he's doing. He's doing this on purpose. The reality is that Ecclesiastes is kind of a difficult book. That's not an accident. That's not an oversight. It's difficult on purpose. It's difficult to make us think, to make us engage, to make us sweat a little bit as we work our way through it. Now, one of the things that keeps coming up is wisdom. And you might remember in chapter 7, Solomon acknowledged that ultimate wisdom escaped him. He was able to learn many things, but he wasn't able to figure out the reason for everything. As it says in verses 7 or 27 and 28 of chapter 7, he says, here's what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. You see what he's saying there? There is a wisdom about how everything works, about how everything fits together, and he can't fully grasp it. He can't get to the bottom of it. His soul still seeks it, but without finding. And so there are anomalies. There are things that are not the way they should be. He's talked about some of those anomalies already. He's talked about the anomaly of a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, a wicked man who prolongs his life. He's talked about the reality that no matter how wise and righteous we are, we can't secure our lives. We can't be guaranteed of a good outcome. And he's acknowledged, as I said, that the ultimate reason escapes him. There are still anomalies. There are still questions. There are still things that bother him, even intellectually and emotionally. Now, when you hear that, you might be tempted to think, okay, well then wisdom has no value. But you haven't been reading Ecclesiastes if you think wisdom has no value. He's told us about that. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. Wisdom is a defense. Wisdom gives life to those who have it, he said in chapter 7. And so here in chapter 8, he comes back to that idea. There is a value in wisdom. There's a limitation to wisdom, but that doesn't mean it has no value. We always have a tendency to go to extremes. It's a tendency illustrated in the Peanuts cartoons when a bunch of different characters go around telling Charlie Brown, Sydney or the bush. There's no in between. They're either going to live in the big city or they're going to live out in the backwoods. There's no such thing as a suburb. There's no such thing as a small town in this mentality. Of course, Charlie Brown is confused by that. He doesn't know why people have all of a sudden taken this radical attitude. One extreme or the other. Well, we have a tendency to do that. Either wisdom has all the answers or wisdom is worthless. But that's not a biblical attitude. Wisdom can have limited but still real value. And so he talks about that. Who is like a wise man? Who's better off than the wise? Part of being wise is knowing the interpretation of a thing, knowing how to explain. Now, he can't explain everything. He can't resolve all the anomalies. He can't figure out all the puzzles. But that doesn't mean he can't do, that there's nothing he can do. And so wisdom has value. And then it says, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. Well, there's a couple of different ways to take that. One is you could say that when somebody is wise, it has an impact on how they present themselves. You can see that there's something different about them. That would be one way. Another way is to say, well, people who are wise know how to put on a good appearance. That's part of wisdom, is presenting yourself well, looking people in the eye, smiling, giving a firm handshake, the sort of wisdom that you can learn from a book like How to Win Friends and Influence People. I'm not denying that. There's some value to that, learning how to engage, how to interact, how you present yourself and what impact that has on other people. That's absolutely a value of wisdom, and it's something that's worth learning. But when it says that the sternness of his face has changed, I wonder if it doesn't even go a little bit deeper than that and say that wisdom has an impact on our character. It makes us more gentle, more pleasant, more approachable, less grouchy, less hostile, less willing to fly off the handle at the slightest provocation. And there's still one more way that we could possibly take this. And that is that a wise person knows how to mollify the sternness of others. A wise person secures favor. You remember in the Bible, a shining face is often a sign of favor towards the person you're looking at. So there's at least one commentator who takes it that way, that if you're wise, you get other people to be nice to you, if I can put it bluntly. Well, those are all excellent things about wisdom, aren't they? Those would all be things that have some limited value for life in this world. If you go around constantly alienating other people and not sure why or not sure how, you know, some practical tips, some good advice on how to interact with others so you don't do that, so you're not constantly trampling on their feelings all the time? Well, that would be good. That would be a benefit. That would be an upgrade to your life. So there is an excellence in wisdom, even if it doesn't solve every single puzzle or riddle that this life throws up at us. But you remember I said that he's always bringing at least two things together. And now he's going to specifically talk about what happens when you live at court, when you're involved in politics, or when politics affect your life. Now, he's already introduced this subject. In fact, it's a major theme throughout the book. You might remember Martin Luther said that Ecclesiastes is Solomon's politics. Song of Solomon is Solomon's economics. In other words, his comment on domestic life. Well, Ecclesiastes is his comment on civil or political life. He'd already introduced the political subject in chapter 7. For instance, verse 19, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. And some, at least, of what he said in chapter 7 has particular application to rulers. Do not take to heart everything people say, verse 21, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Rulers have to expect that those under them will grumble, will not be happy all of the time, and they can't be too severe. They can't be too rigid in their enforcement. That's part of the meaning of verse 16. Do not be overly righteous. Do not be overly wise. So in chapter 7, the idea of wisdom and politics were already brought together. But there Solomon was looking at it from the standpoint of the person in charge, the king or the ruler or the person who has servants. Here in chapter 8, I think he's looking at it from the other point of view. What do you do when you're not in charge, when there's other people who are ruling? How do you behave yourself there? Well, wisdom can't solve all of it. Wisdom can't guarantee everything, but wisdom does help you to navigate the realities of unaccountable power. Wisdom knows better than to just recklessly disobey. Keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Now, there's a translation issue in verse 3. Some people have, do not be hasty to go from his presence. Other people say, leave his presence quickly. So that's obviously a little bit opposite on that one. You can see where both could be true. On the one hand, if you're in the presence of a king, you don't turn around and just stroll on out whenever you want. You get permission to depart. But on the other hand, if you could tell that the king is angry, that might be a good time to lie low. So take this as almost cynical practical advice for surviving in a despotic court. Well, don't be openly rebellious and defiant. Don't fail to respect the norms, the procedures of the court. Don't draw attention to yourself when the king is in a bad mood. It says here, don't take your stand for an evil thing. That sounds like moral advice. I think a better translation here might be, don't take your stand for a bad cause, for a cause that you see is not likely to succeed. And look at the reason. He does whatever pleases him. You can argue a case with the king, but you're not necessarily going to convince him. He's going to do what he wants. And if you've read about what life was like in the court of the Caesars or in the court of Henry VIII, or in the court of Louis XIV of France, or these other famous despots from history, you realize a lot of people got themselves into trouble by failing one day or one week or one month at practicing this advice. It's very easy to lose the favor of these despots. Where the word of a king is, there is power. Who may say to him, what are you doing? Now remember again Solomon's this worldly perspective, under the sun. If you have a monarchy, if you have a dictatorship, who can call the dictator to account? Nobody's in a position to say, you're not supposed to do that. That's a bad idea. Well, how do you survive in those circumstances? How do you function? Well, there are no absolute guarantees, but he who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. A wise man's heart discerns time and judgment. You know what's right, but you also know what's opportune, what's seasonable. Is this a good time to talk to the king about X or Y or not? And you adapt yourself to it. Now, you might hear me be saying all of this, and you're thinking, yeah, but what about right and wrong? What about time to take a stand? Let me suggest that we have some examples from the Old Testament that help to flesh this out a little bit. You remember King Ahab and Queen Jezebel in Israel, right? From 1 Kings. You remember that Ahab was a bad king, and that Jezebel was a worse queen, and that she pushed him to be even more evil than he would have been otherwise. And you remember that there were several people who had encounters with Ahab. So let's think about four characters from Ahab's life that illustrate how things could go. You remember Naboth, right? Naboth had a vineyard. Ahab wanted the vineyard. Naboth did not want to sell the vineyard. So Jezebel hired people to falsely accuse him of blasphemy, got him stoned, and took over the vineyard. That's one way that things can go when you live in a despotic monarchy. You stick up for your rights, and you get squashed. You get rolled over. You might remember the prophet Micaiah, the son of Imlah. He predicted that a battle would go badly, and Ahab threw him in prison and said, "Feed him with bread and water of affliction until I come back," which Ahab never came back. So we don't know what happened with Micaiah. You remember the prophet Elijah, who spoke to Ahab, and Ahab and Jezebel hunted him to try to kill him, but the Lord protected him. And then there's one more character. There's a man named Obadiah, and he worked for Ahab. He was in Ahab's court. He was high up in Ahab's councils. And when Jezebel wanted to kill all of God's prophets, he hid 100 of them in caves and fed them, sustained them, protected them. He didn't lose Ahab's confidence. He didn't get squashed. He was able to mitigate the evil that Ahab did. But to do that, he had to be wise and discreet and seasonable. He disobeyed, but he didn't disobey openly and defiantly the way some others did. Now, I'm not saying that that's an exhaustive list. I'm saying that those are suggestive characters for us to think about so that in handling the reality of life in a world where our political voice, as individuals at least, doesn't count for a whole lot, we can have wisdom to navigate what can be dangerous or difficult or damaging situations appropriately. Maybe you are Elijah, and maybe your job is to stand up and say something. Okay, well, be prepared to live in the wilderness and be fed by ravens, because that doesn't always go well. But maybe your job is to be Obadiah, to mitigate the harms, not to engage in open defiance, but to fly under the radar and do your best to help other people from within your position. Or maybe you're one of the other people. Part of wisdom is understanding, where do we fit within the overall scheme of things? Now, you might wonder, why am I taking it in this political way where what it's saying about the king is not good, and where the advice to obey, to be respectful, and so forth, is sort of grounded on prudence? Well, the answer to that is in the last verse of this section. There is a time, the last phrase of verse 9, there is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. I think that's what Solomon is describing in the rest of the verses of this chapter. The Catechism tells us that God is pleased to govern us through others. So children are governed by parents. The church is governed by elders. The civil society is governed by government of whatever kind they have, representative or hereditary or whatever it may be. God is pleased to do this. The institutions of authority are a good thing. But remember how chapter 7 ended. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Why did God institute authority? Well, God instituted this delegated authority so that human beings would reflect him. He has all authority, and as his image bearers, he gives us the opportunity, the ability to exercise authority, to take dominion over this world he's given us, and within that, some people will rule over others. That ought to be a good thing. That ought to be an institution that contributes to our well-being, to the smooth functioning, to our protection and deliverance from many evils. That's what it ought to be. Is that always what it is? Well, we just reviewed a little bit from the court of King Ahab, who knew who God was, who knew that he was supposed to worship God, who had a lineage he could look back to, who could have considered Solomon one of his predecessors. You would think Ahab had some advantages for being a good king, but in fact, he was not. the institution of authority, the institution of government at that time, was used to cut down on telling the word of God or on sticking up for God-given rights in the case of Naboth. You see, we've been made upright, but we've sought out many inventions. We've figured out many clever ways to take what God has given us for good and turn it into something bad. That also happens with authority. That also happens with institutions of authority. When does it happen? What is the sign of that? Well, when ruling is for the hurt of the ruled. So let me give a little exhortation at this point to anybody who has authority, whether at home, at work, at school, in society at large, in the church, or wherever else. Why do you have authority? You have authority for the good of those who are under it. And if your authority is not being used for their good, then that is a distortion of God's design. Many times this will happen, and of course anybody who has authority experiences this temptation. The temptation is to say, the people I'm ruling exist for my convenience. You have fathers and husbands who do that. You have elders in the church who do that. You have mayors and sheriffs and governors and others who do that as well. In whatever context, that is always wrong. The authority is not the end. The authority is a means. You are not going to exercise authority in a godly manner if you think that the people under your authority exist for your convenience. You exist to be a blessing to them. Now, I'm not saying that they can't also be a blessing to you. That's fine if that happens. But you cannot make that mistake of believing, well, they're for me. That is typically what tyrants and despots in history have said, some of them more clearly than others. But you know, it doesn't really matter if our scale of tyranny is small. We may be very petty tyrants indeed. We're domineering over one person or two people. The principle is the same. Do not rule over others to their hurt. If you're in a position of rule, rule over them for their good. But returning to the perspective of the text, how do we navigate this reality of unaccountable authority? In theory, nobody should be entirely unaccountable. It should be possible to call everybody to account, and that's one reason for our church structure, where if you have a problem with me, for instance, you can talk to the elders. If they don't resolve it, you can take that to classes. If classes doesn't resolve it, you can take it to synod. It stops there because it has to stop somewhere. It's not realistic to go on appealing infinitely. But there are structures in place to make sure that I am accountable for my teaching and for my behavior. In theory, that should apply to everybody. In practice, though, we often find the reality. The king does whatever pleases him, and nobody's in a position to say, what are you doing? Wisdom can help us navigate that. Wisdom can help us fly under the radar, if that's what's appropriate to do. But don't assume that everybody who didn't succeed in that failed, and don't put too much stock on it, because a certain amount of disaster is inevitable. For every time, verse 6, for every matter there is time and judgment, although the misery of man increases greatly, or though the misery of man is great upon him. Human life is hard, and there's basically no escape from that. The future is unpredictable. You don't know what will happen. How much less can you be sure when it will happen? There's a good opportunity to do X or Y, but boy, your knowledge of that, your ability to pin that down is pretty limited. And then no one has power over the spirit, it says. But of course, that's the same word for wind. And I think that would maybe be a little bit more accurate, because we know we can't control the wind. You don't control where the wind blows. Obviously, you don't control that when it's the Spirit of God, but you don't control that even when it's just ordinary wind. No one has power in the day of death. You can't get yourself a deferment from the draft of the misery of human life, the difficulties of human life, the fact that it comes to an end. No one has power in the day of death. We've seen that you can't secure your life through righteousness and wisdom, nor can you secure your life through wickedness. Sometimes tyrants think that. They think, well, if I'm big enough and bad enough and scary enough, nobody will come after me. That seems to be the theory under which some of them operate. But what actually happens? Well, think of one of the scariest in history. Think of Joseph Stalin. Why did he die? Well, the way I've heard the story, he died because everybody was too afraid to call for a doctor to treat him in case that wasn't what he wanted. So he expired in misery and agony. The very ferociousness which seemed to secure him in power led to him dying earlier than, medically speaking, he would have had to. Wickedness does not secure you. So what do we do with all of this? Hopefully nobody here was planning to become secure through intensity of wickedness. But you're also not secure through adaptability of wisdom. You're also not secure through respect for the law. So where is our security? Well, I wonder if you noticed when it says, who may say to him, what are you doing about the king? You know, that should have reminded you, if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, of when Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and brought down and acknowledged that God, the true God, does whatever he wants in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And nobody can stop his hand or say to him, what are you doing? You see, there is one real authority who is genuinely unaccountable, who gives no account of his ways, and that is God. God rules over all, and he gives account to nobody because nobody is over him. Nobody's in a position to call him to account. But this ultimate ruler, this supreme sovereign, who has the power to back up his authority, does he rule over us to our hurt? What kind of a kingdom is the kingdom of God? What kind of a ruler is the king of that kingdom? Well, we don't need to trim our sails and make sure that we don't put a toe out of line and be very careful. The king of this kingdom is our Heavenly Father, who invites us to come and to speak to him. He makes his own face to shine upon us. He greets us with favor. And the rulers of this earth, whether petty or whether impressive, they will give account to him. It may not be possible for human beings to call them to account, but they will give an account to the Lord of all. So, in terms of this world, we're realistic. We use wisdom, but we don't expect that wisdom will completely secure us from all disasters, from all bad outcomes. But we also take our hearts away from the kingdoms of this world. We give them to the kingdom of God. We rejoice that the absolute master and ruler, the supreme sovereign, is the God who sent his Son to be our Savior, is the God who rules over us with love and with compassion for our good. Amen.